Well, you can grab your Bibles this morning. Open up to John chapter 11. John 11, and it's been a while, I feel like, where we've had a little more. This is a large section, but we're not going to take a huge chunk, and I think worth reading. If any other reason, then it is so profound. You read it once, you kind of get it. You read it twice, and so on and so forth. And I just think this is the kind of moment where you know this story of Lazarus. And then as you read it closer, and hopefully as we study it, there are some things that are just profound. Namely, as we'll think about it as we walk through it, love. And you could even argue, I think, pretty wild that he is rejoicing that Lazarus dies. That's an interesting one. But how love, death, and the glory of God, massive things, the most important things, how they relate to one another. So let's look together. John chapter 11, we'll read our section, just the first 16 verses. So we're going to leave Lazarus in the tomb. It's okay. He's going to come out next week. Verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' He said these things, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be saved from his sickness.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of actual sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is also called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" Father, we do come this morning, Lord, really just knowing that we will only begin to scratch the surfaces of these things. Lord, as we just sang, Lord, and asked that you might illuminate in a way through your word, speak to us and renew our minds, that you might help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Lord, how appropriate that is for this passage this morning, Lord, because we are humans from below. As we've seen in John, Jesus comes from above. You are from above. You have a different perspective. And Lord, we need help to see from your point of view, Lord. So help us grasp the heights, Lord, of your plan. And Lord, to trust when we do not see, knowing that you are sovereign and that you are in control. Encourage us in your word through these truths this morning. We pray it in your son's name. Amen. There are things that are very world-shaping. The term worldview has been out there for a while now. It's used in, you might see it on media, secular, within Christian circles, but it's just simply a way and a word that says, hey, there's a way you view the world, right? And it's called a worldview. And if you're a Christian, there are all kinds of truths that you believe that should shape how you view the world. And the big ones are the ones that kind of hit every human being. In this case, think of life and death, love, hatred, the big emotions, the purpose of life, you say the glory of God. And there are certain things as you encounter these truths that really do shape you. And I could spend a long time just giving you a biography of my own history of encountering great theological truths, that is, truths about God that had massive shaping of my life. Why I'm standing here, why I'm preaching the Bible as opposed to anything else that I could say. I think this is the most important thing that I could be doing at this moment. And if you give me a microphone, this is what I'm going to preach. Why? Because I believe it's God's word. Therefore, it's the most important thing. I did wear Sunday red, which some of you will understand for today, but this is the most important thing going on today. Think of when you look out at nature and the universe, and a few weeks ago with the eclipse, right? You start to realize, okay, I thought maybe I was the most important thing in the world at different points in my life. And then you realize you are very, very small, not in just light of a large world, but in light of a large universe. It shapes perspective. I'm a relatively small town kid, more or less grew up in Grand Island, Nebraska, say 50, 60,000 people. We lived in a smaller town when I was in high school, about 3,000, 4,000 people. And I can remember the feeling when I moved to Los Angeles for seminary of being very small in a much larger county, right? LA County, 10 plus, actually I think it's closer to 20 million people. It's a little different than small town Nebraska. And you just don't know what's gonna happen. And you start to realize you can get really mad about the way traffic flows there, but you simply can't change it, right? In fact, you don't even know what's going on. I can remember the very first time on the freeway, not only are they, you know, 8 lanes, you know, the interstate has 2, right? They have 8 lanes. But just out of nowhere, you go from 60 to 0. And you have no idea, right, what's happening. And usually I found it was an accident on the other side of the road that everyone was slowing down to look at, which drove me crazy. Sometimes you found out it was just something on the side of the road everyone is looking at. It just created this chain reaction. But my point is, if you think back this long ago, I didn't own a smartphone then because there were no smartphones. There were no like real-time traffic updates to tell you to go this way because, you know, you've got a red line in front of you. I guess you had a little bit of Garmin at the time. But you didn't know. You had to just kind of go with the flow and just accept your place in kind of the rat race of life in Los Angeles. As I think of large worldview shaping truths, I think of something that is from like more of a bird's eye view. That is someone that can see all of the traffic, all of the patterns. And we spend most of our life, right, horizontal surface view, and we don't see all that's going on. And so you have to start trusting and knowing that there is something bigger than you. And then the question, does that, which very often leads to you being, at the moment you understand that, very discouraged, dismayed, like, then life is meaningless. And to say no. In fact, if you understand what the Bible is saying, you are small, but the point is God is big. And if he sets his love on you, then it makes all the difference in the world. And so as we look at John 11, these first 16 verses, we kind of begin this narrative. I just want to look at some statements about the relationship. We're going to frame them. The relationship between love, death, and the glory of God. And we're just going to simply ask the question of how do they relate? At least that's the way I was kind of thinking this week. And I put it in 3 different statements, kind of the way biblical love is shaped by the glory of God and by death. And we'll go through each one of those as we go through the text. But as we come here, for those of you who haven't been here, maybe with us through the Gospel of John, John is all about beating that drum of the glory of Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that you should believe in him. We find ourselves here, chapter 11, you know, we still got 10 more chapters, but we're at the end of his ministry. So out of the 3 years, we're at the very last few months. We know at least from the time marker, verse 22, time of the Feast of Dedication, that would be December, late December, really even into January. And so we're only a few months away from Passover where he is going to be crucified and then 3 days later raised from the dead. And so I really view 11 as such a critical chapter in John. It's so monumental because this is meant to be a picture. This is meant to be that kind of, say, if you understand like the 7th miracle here in John, not counting the resurrection, which, yeah, that's a pretty big miracle, but as most people count the massive miracles, the signs in the Gospel of John, this being kind of the culmination to say, can he fulfill what he has promised you? He has promised you that if you come to him, he will give you living water and you will never thirst again. He has promised you that if you come and you eat, that he is the bread of life. He is soul satisfying. And of course, you're left with wondering with the big question, well, what about the ultimate end? Can I trust him even in death? And Lazarus is meant to give you a picture of the answer, which is yes, because he has power over life and death. Or if we cheat, and we will a couple of times, you look ahead for context, he's going to say that to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He's going to be, this idea of light's going to come back in. He's the light of the world. And he offers salvation to all of those who put their complete trust in him. And this is yet another story to push the readers. And you think of God's sovereign ability. He knew you were here this morning. He knows you're listening this morning to encourage you to trust in him. I don't know why this multiple times this week on the radio, 80 song, which you guys probably know, and I'll probably put in your heads as well, kept blaring. And it's memorable to me because in the college ministry I was part of, it was played when people got engaged. And 1984, you can't fight this feeling anymore. And I just can't help but think of the commitment side of that. And that's why it was played for these young couples. It was kind of a funny thing, and they would give their story because, again, it's college ministry, not, you know, the worship service. But you go back to that song and the refrain, I can't fight this feeling anymore. I'm not going to sing it for you. I've forgotten what I started fighting for. It's time to bring the ship into the shore and throw away the oars forever. And as I'm thinking about belief and commitment, you can't help but think, that's a pretty good poetic picture. I suppose it's why the song's still on the radio. That what kind of level of commitment? It's saying, I'm done. I don't need these oars. I'm not leaving. I am following. And that's the kind of commitment that John, that Jesus is calling for in the Gospel of John. Follow him. And if we give Thomas the benefit of the doubt, irony, we'll follow him even if it means death. So let's begin here looking at these first four verses. And the first statement I want to kind of make on what is communicated here in this story is that biblical love is motivated by the glory of God over temporary comfort. And so you could say temporary comfort, or in the worst case scenario, what is most uncomfortable? You'd say, well, sickness and death. But that principle stands even broader. The nature of biblical love is bigger than simply comfort, and it's motivated by something grander, being the glory of God. So let's look at how that is played out here in the life of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And I think we'll give some caveats towards the end of this part because these are real people, right? We know the end of the story, but they do not. So put yourself in their shoes of hoping and begging and them trusting and believing and knowing Jesus has the power to heal sickness. This is the begging of one who is begging, save my brother. Save my loved one. This isn't an enemy. This isn't a Pharisee asking for a sign. This is a friend asking, please come. And so verse 1, now a certain man was sick. Context of, you remember verse 10, we obviously had the conflict. They're going to try to stone him again. He goes across the Jordan. This is back towards Jerusalem, southeast of Jerusalem. And they request him coming, say, please come back from east of there, east of Jordan, to Bethany. And so a certain man was sick. We know who that is. Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, that village just outside of Jerusalem. Hence the disciples' concern. That's where they wanted to stone him just a few, whether it's days or months before. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They're appealing like you would for a family member, a loved one. And John wants you to know this is an intimate relationship. He wants you to know this isn't just anyone. I think it makes the story all the more powerful when he says, this is Mary. And whether he believes the readers might have more information from other gospels, whether he knows that this is so fundamental, the story of Mary anointing the Lord with perfume, that people know it well, he's saying, listen, this isn't just anyone. This is Mary, the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. This is one who loves Jesus, and Jesus loves her. And not only that, Jesus loves the whole family, Martha and Lazarus. We know from other accounts that they are the ones who typically host Jesus out of their home. He goes probably to and from Jerusalem doing the ministry that he did there. This isn't like the woman who just goes up and grabs the robe and she's healed. And I imagine, humanly speaking, horizontally, surface-oriented, looking out, that if you knew Jesus had healed random strangers, then it would be a good guess that they had absolute trust. He will hear, he will come. They might even have the trust, let's say, of the centurion who, Jesus, you don't even need to get here, just heal him from there. They might have even hoped that would happen. But I don't think they would have thought of what is going to happen. And this all brings back to this idea of love defined biblically. That is to say, love in general, yes, we think of love being a deep affection. You could say, broadly speaking, love about giving, not taking, especially if you contrast, say, love and lust. I think most of us would say, yeah, I would accept the general definition of loving being providing what someone, and this is key, needs, which is different than maybe what someone wants. Because if this is going to be true about love, then if love is providing what someone wants, if he loves them, he will be there and he will heal Lazarus. But if love is about something bigger and more substantial and really more profound about what they need, then there might be more to what Jesus is about to do. We know biblically that love is defined by God himself, that God is love. Love doing what is best for someone, and that is needs, not necessarily wants, but needs, even if and especially if it costs you. The idea of sacrificial love, or as skipping ahead a few chapters, John 15 says, Jesus to his disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You think then, what's most natural is, okay, if you love Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the greatest thing you could do is literally sacrifice yourself for them. Then how in the world are you not going to them? Why isn't he sacrificing for his friend? I think that's the hint that something more is going on, that biblical love is motivated by something bigger and grander. And beyond that, Jesus is on a divine timetable as well. If you go to verse 4, it says, but when Jesus heard this, and this is kind of the monumental verse that begins to shape what is about to come, he says this sickness is not to end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. Remember back to John 9 and the blind man. We look at it on the surface level. The man is blind and begging from birth. Whose sin is it? Jesus said, it's not the parents. It's not the man. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This is John 9:3. But this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. He's saying, yes, he's sick. Yes, there is an ultimate end, which I think is pretty good for us because our ultimate end is going to be resurrection as well. But you might die before it then. In fact, likely you will. And so it's not going to lead to death ultimately, but even just as in Lazarus' case, it is going to lead into death before he's brought back. But it's not just simply about Lazarus. It's not simply about Mary. It's not simply about Martha. It's not simply about giving them what they want. It's about the glory of God, something bigger, something grander. Specifically, in this case, how is God getting glory? By the Son of God being glorified by it. Which goes back to the Father and the Son are one. So there's purpose in, just like the blind man, his suffering, there is purpose in the suffering here in Mary and Martha. And I don't think you want to discount their suffering or discount who knows what Lazarus had, but I don't think dying would ever be easy. And so it's true suffering, it's true sorrow, but there's something bigger than our sorrow and our suffering going on in the world, in the universe, and that is anchored in the glory of God. That is biblically love is motivated by God's glory over that which is temporary, even things that you might want and desire. We have to say, I understand there's something bigger than me. That is to say, whether it's sickness, whether it's love, whether it's joy, it's about one thing. This is a hard truth, right? In fact, carrying on with the Gospel of John and regeneration, I would go as far as to say, John would probably say, it's not just hard. In fact, Jesus kind of does say this elsewhere. It's not just hard. It's impossible to believe this apart from regeneration, that apart from God giving you this ability, this gift, that you can't see that this is love. Otherwise, letting someone die that you could save, you can't get past it. You go, this can't be love. Yet, you see it's connected very much so, that love, death here, and the glory of God all seemingly weave and together in this massive truth. That is to say, sometimes life is going well, and I know one of our D groups was in James, and I got some questions on James chapter 5, and what does it mean towards the end there to call the elders and pray for the sick? And there's a couple things from this passage, and they're one, I think that's all about prayer, side note. And if anyone is, right, suffering, they should pray. But it also says if anyone basically is doing well, they should sing, they should rejoice. And it talks about there that, and all of that, they talk about the person being saved. And actually, this is another place here where you're going to see that sozo term in a way, which is saved from his sickness, verse 12. Where there, I think in that same case in John 5, that it's going to be that he is restored. And that's a probably better translation in the context that it's not talking about salvation. But it is to say sometimes life is going well and you should sing. But also sometimes life isn't. And then you need to lean and ask the Lord for help. Because outside of that, you're never going to have the right perspective, humanly speaking, because we just can't get. You have to say, Lord, please help me climb to the heights, Lord, that I might see what you're doing. So love is bigger than meeting the temporary, meeting kind of personal wants, you could say it that way. Every parent understands this to whatever degree, that children have a much more ground level perspective. They can't imagine that love would mean not getting what they want, but it often does. Everyone who's been part of a great team understands sometimes you have to lay down a preference, right? Because we have a goal we're trying to accomplish together. Something bigger is going on. And so in that way, John 11, Lazarus elevates our perspective to see that we know maybe not everything, but we do know at least the most important thing, which is there's something bigger that is going on in this world, in your life. And love is going to trust, say 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. Love is going to believe all things, even when it cannot see the whole picture. And the like that love does not find its sole purpose and meaning in this temporary life. It's rooted in something that is eternal and that is larger. Namely, it's rooted in the glory of God over the things in this life, that there is an eternal perspective. So biblical love is motivated by the glory of God over temporary comfort. As we go on in the story, we're going to see the introduction that what's going to happen, Lazarus is going to truly, and even with the weight of the multiple days, you're going to see that this is not simply him kind of falling asleep and then waking up, or maybe even a cardiac arrest and then being brought back. No, that he's been dead, if that's the right word. And so death is going to be put in a perspective. And it's the perspective that death is put in is one that is marked by the love of Christ and the glory of God. So as I said, I think of these, how do they relate together? Like, number one, that biblical love is motivated by the glory of God over temporary comfort. And number two, that death is put in a perspective by the love of Christ and the glory of God. Verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Two different words there for the love in 3, which is phileo. 5, agape. I don't know if there's much in that in this context, except for to say it is interesting that it is communicated in a way where it's an ongoing action for them. This isn't, again, he isn't random strangers, but this is a deep, ongoing, consistent love. In other words, you're not going to say in any way, shape, or form that this is casual. Rather, it is a deep love for them and the family. And so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples are going to simply fight and say, that is absolutely crazy. But you're going to remember, love is motivated by different things. Why, verse 6, does he stay and then go? I think they're probably thinking that we don't know why we're staying, and they might think that we're staying because it's safety. At least Thomas seems to think we know what'll happen if we go, so maybe that's why we waited 2 days. But it's not. Jesus isn't after safety. He understands actually the loving thing to do is to stay. Because there's something more eternal going on. Again, death puts into perspective the love of Christ and the glory of God. I think of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, that for all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound, what? To the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. This is Paul talking in his letter to Corinthians. He understands that the outer man decays, life is hard, there's challenges, there is persecution. But he says this. He calls it a momentary light affliction. He says, verse 17, our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen or not seen are eternal. It's that perspective that Paul is talking about is the perspective that Jesus has, that the disciples are going to learn a lesson in, but aren't quite there, because he stays 2 days, which goes counter what we would think is loving. And then he goes, which also seems counter-loving to those who are going to follow him, and probably, at least Thomas thinks, are going to die with him. But Jesus has a different perspective. He understands there is purpose, and of course, there's a whole plan in here in which he's going to die at the right specific moment for his own. And so he's motivated rather by the eternal glory of God. And so he communicates that. Disciples remind him, verse 8, that, yeah, this is the place. Why are we going back there to Judea? They just were trying to stone you. Let it cool down. Come back maybe later. But Jesus says to them in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? I don't care if it was Romans or Jewish people. Obviously, they split the day in half, 12 and 12. Basically saying, listen, you understand there's time to do things, right? Especially when you don't have electricity. And there's 12 hours there that you do things. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And we don't get an explanation of Jesus, exactly his purpose in saying this. There are a couple different things I've read, but I would probably lean into the fact that this feels like he's saying yet again that he is the light of the world. That there are things that he is about to do in his ministry. None of it is going to be cut short. That it's reemphasizing that the sovereign plan of God here. He's going to do exactly what he's meant to do. Just like you're going to have 12 hours, his day when you're walking with the light, he's going to be there. In other words, he is protected under God's sovereign hand. It's not going to be cut short. Night's not going to show up after 6 hours. It's going to last. He's going to get done what he needs to get done in his earthly ministry. In other words, disciples, trust me. I know I'm going to a place that is dangerous, but night happens. We're going to go in the daylight. The Lord is going to protect us till the ends fully comes about. He said it's interesting that he brings up light here because you can't help but feel back to the big statement of I am the light of the world from John chapter 9. Similar lessons within suffering that God does these things to show his glory, demonstrate the works of his hand. And he gives comfort that something more is going on, and you can trust that basically here he's saying this is absolute. It will happen just as the sun will rise today. We are going to be able to accomplish exactly what we're meant to accomplish while it is light. I think the same thing for those who walk in the light of Christ. There's no reason to fear. There's no reason to think one day will be cut short because he is in control. And it's also a reminder, like we talked about in John chapter 9 as well, that while you have day, get to work because there won't always be opportunity. Verse 11, he said these things, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him. And the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be saved from his sickness. We said there's one of those cases where this is probably saved. He means restored from his sickness, but it's that word sozo that is used here. And they think that if he is sleeping, that's the best thing that could happen because he's going to then wake up. They might even be, and likely I think here, probably just arguing, listen, if he's alive still, he's not dead, he's sleeping, like, why are we risking going? And so Jesus kind of answers that and says, I know you're saying it's not worth it. Let me clarify what's going on here. And so verse 13, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of his, of actual sleep. And so verse 14, then he's going to clarify that he's talking about death. I think this clarification, which will come in verse 14, probably makes the least amount of sense to the disciples of all. Now you go? So you didn't heal him, he's dead, and we're going to go and get killed too. This makes absolutely no sense. And they probably are wondering, how can Jesus remain so calm and so focused? Because that's what I would be wondering as well. But Jesus has a different perspective, both in death, obviously, because he's going to view his own death as his purpose in this life, that he came to die for sinners. And we know he has a purpose in what he is doing. In fact, if you just cheat a little bit to next week, verse 23, that's what he is going to say to Martha when he responds, because of course she's upset. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, which tells you, I know Martha gets a hard time in the Mary and Martha story, let's say Luke 10, but here she seemed to be listening. She's got a good biblical view of resurrection. But Jesus is going to use this as a demonstration to look forward to that resurrection by raising Lazarus. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. And then he's going to ask, do you believe this? He's pointing to that reality, that this is all taking place so that you might see something that is more grand, more purposeful than what at first might appear. It's a completely different perspective. The love of Christ, the glory of God, put in perspective what is most important, even more important than life and death. And so death is put in perspective by the love of Christ and the glory of God. This is really, think about it, the great motive of all martyrs in church history. Someone puts a gun to your head and says, why not deny Christ, deny the gospel, deny what you have professed or what you have proclaimed about the truth of Scripture? And you might sit back and we would probably think it was typically Western mindset American, why not just say, yeah, recant and then get away and then, we think that way. But they have a different mindset, a hope that they understand they're not going to do that even if it means death. Why? Because they have a different perspective. They understand the sting of death is removed. They also probably, by the nature of life being much less comfortable, we're not as attached as we are to this world. It doesn't take away, though, the fact that this is real. As we're going to see next week, as you look at Mary and Martha and their interaction and their reaction, they're real people. And it's going to be very difficult for them. I think it goes back to the fact that Lazarus doesn't know, Mary doesn't know, Martha doesn't know exactly what he's doing. And of course, that's really a pretty good perspective for us because that's pretty true in many of our cases. We don't see all of God's designs. Sometimes you do. Sometimes you get glimpses of what the Lord did through a certain situation. But mostly we have to lean back on trust and belief, knowing, even if we can't see, that God has a purpose in it for our good and his glory. We may not understand, but again, we know the perspective is there's something bigger and grander than our lives going on. And that does take supernatural regeneration to believe and to trust in that and to love Christ more than we love our own lives. Well, lastly here, these 14, 15, 16, you're going to see the response of Thomas and see how the glory of God shapes our understanding of biblical love and the necessity of belief, considering the inevitability of death. The glory of God is going to shape how we think about love, what is loving, what is not. And it's going to bring to the forefront there is something necessary to avoid eternal death. So Jesus makes it clear and plain, Lazarus is dead. And then he says something fairly shocking. And he says, and I'm glad. So literally, he is saying that I am rejoicing. I am rejoicing that he's dead. Well, right, not because he's dead, but he's saying he is dead and I'm rejoicing that for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus is saying the death of Lazarus, something that is sorrowful and tragic, is yet also purposeful, which is going to be a picture of the most tragic, horrific event in all of human history, the death of the Son of God, yet purposeful with meaning. That's to say, every death is purposeful. Even those who are not believers are the reminder that there is a problem that is only solved by believing. And so the necessity of belief becomes crystal clear when death is involved. That's in that way, I think you look at Ecclesiastes 7. Better is a good name than good oil. Better is the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of all mankind, and the living puts this in his heart. I know another D group is going through Ecclesiastes and has recently been through this as well. And you see, well, how is this? This doesn't make sense. But it's that the living put what? They put the reality that they won't live forever into their hearts, and they start to think about their life differently. It puts everything into a different perspective. What is life about? What is the purpose of life? Which the Bible gives clear answers to. It's about the glory of God. And how do you most glorify him? By believing in his Son. That his Son is the Messiah and the true Son of God. It's an eternal perspective that Jesus gives here as you look at verse 15. That's how he can rejoice, because something bigger is going on than even the sickness and the death of Lazarus, or even the sorrow and the tragedy of Mary and Martha losing a brother. He's rejoicing for the disciples because they are going to see that he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus has that perspective because he knows what's going to happen. We don't always know what's going to happen, but we can trust that he does. And that's one thing it means to trust Christ in all things, is that you trust even when you don't understand. It's for our good and for his glory. And so they go, verse 16, and therefore Thomas kind of resigns himself. Didymus, that means twin. Likely he had a twin. We don't know what his twin, say, the name, but he's called the twin, nickname, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." I like to give Doubting Thomas the benefit of the doubt. And I like to think he says this in the same vein as Peter in John 6. When Jesus says, "Are you going to go away too?" And the crowds kind of dissipate and leave him. And Jesus says, "You also want to go?" And Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Why? Because you have the words of eternal life. And we have come, we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Thomas doesn't understand everything, but he might at least, I think, understand, well, there's no one else to follow. There's no one else to go with than with Christ. And so maybe even then, if there is in your own heart, in your own mind, doubt at times, you just lay yourself at the feet of, this is what I trust most in. That I can, you know, I don't understand it, but I'm going to go with you because you have the words of life. That you just simply accept there's something bigger, something more valuable, the glory of God, and that the Lord knows what he's doing as he orchestrates those things. And just thinking, I said of James, say James chapter 1, James chapter 5, and if you lack that kind of wisdom, right, then you ask the Lord to grant it. Why? Because he's generous and he's gracious to give. All of this shapes what is most loving. The glory of God shapes our understanding of biblical love. Jesus is saying it's more loving to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that this happens this way. It's more loving to the 12 who follow that they might see because they have a bigger issue at hand. Verse 26, belief. And this is going to be the evidence. Do you believe? Well, she will respond yes to, and we are called to respond to that as well. It brings into sharper focus the inevitability of a choice, life and death, belief or rejection. So the glory of God shapes our understanding of biblical love and the necessity of belief, chiefly because it considers the inevitability of the universal problem of death. Jesus gives perspective. It's the kind of perspective I think of, like I said earlier, as an illustration of parenting and safety, say versus fun. I don't think of myself as an unfun person, but anymore, I see more dangers than I see fun. I have a three-year-old, like all three-year-old boys, who loves to climb, and every time he climbs, I give very sharp rebukes and think, "Get down." And he looks at me like, "Why? This is awesome." And it's like, well, because your foot's, you know, he's always on some kind of chair trying to get something he can't reach. And he's always there right on the edge, just about to slip. And I'm thinking, well, you know what's not fun? An emergency room. That's not fun. We have multiple scars in our household. I'm going, that's not fun. I've seen this. It's not fun. I care about something more than that kind of temporary fun because I have a different perspective. I have a different goal for his life, right? That's bigger and grander. But he looks at me like, "You're mean. You're terrible. Why are you always riding me, Dad?" I do it because I love him and I have a bigger goal. And I think how much more you think of the Heavenly Father who has a grander goal. Specifically, you think of 1 Thessalonians that we have God's will for us is our sanctification. And then you think of, again, James chapter 1 and that trials and tribulations are part of that sanctifying element. Even more important than our comfort, even more important than an easy life. And this is difficult here, but this is clearly what Jesus is demonstrating, that hardship does not equal a lack of love. Although it may feel that way, it does not mean. In fact, Hebrews 12, right? The discipline of a loving father. One who loves their son will discipline them. The same goes for the father for us. And so thinking of love and death and the glory of God, these are massive, earth-shaking, worldview-shattering things that go together in a way that is very supernatural, that you might see the world in a different way. And yes, there is a moment where you have to go through from being very small and God is very big, but then it gives a right perspective that more is going on in the world. And then you have to leave yourself trusting. You could say trusting God in general, but specifically trusting in his son, because you know that in the end, it's all going to work out. Why? Because he is the son of God, because he did die for sin, that you might be forgiven. And as we'll see next week, he was raised again, just like Lazarus was raised here. Why? Because he has the resurrection and life. He can solve the problem only he has or could ever solve by being raised to life. And then guess what? He can grant that life to those who trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we look to the promises of your word and we are reminded of perspective and thinking of how easy it is to be defined by the short term, by the things that are immediate, as opposed to things that are eternal. Lord, help us just to recalibrate the way that we think. Lord, that we would think, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, of things that are not simply temporal and seen, but the things that are not seen that are eternal. And may that in turn encourage us that we wouldn't lose heart in the midst of those things, but yet we would continue to look for opportunities, not that only we would learn, but that we'd share with others. Or even thinking of the necessity of, Lord, sharing this good news, this gospel of the glory of God that is demonstrated chiefly in the giving of your son for us. And Lord, that belief is not optional, but necessary for us to have life. Or as Jesus will put in John 11, to have a life that whoever believes will never die, ever. We just ask this in your son's name. Amen.